We're going to carry on with our service now with our readings. Normally we have two readings. This week we've got a third one that is appropriate to or applicable to the sermon that Daniel is shortly going to give us. But this reading is one that we're all going to say together. We're going to stand and say Psalm 2 together and ponder it as you read it out, because it is directly applicable to the sermon that you're going to hear shortly. So let's stand and say together the words of Psalm 2. Conspire, and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord, he said to me. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Well, please do be seated. We're going to have our two readings now. Barbara's going to read to us from Daniel, and then Jenny from 1 Peter chapter 2.
The reading from Daniel is from Daniel chapter 6, and it's verses 1 to 11, if you want to turn that up in your Bibles. And it's the story of Daniel in the lion's den. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps, but by his exceptional qualities, that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Well, at this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We'll never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the laws of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisers, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learnt that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the window opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. I think that's the end of the reading. Yes.
The second reading is 1 Peter chapter 2, and it's verses 13 to 25. And it is on page 1218 in the Pew Bibles. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honour the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray as we look at that together. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is as relevant for our lives today as it was 2,000 years ago when it was first written. We pray now that you would speak to us by your Spirit and give us the wisdom to see how it applies to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you do have a Bible, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Before this year, how much had you really thought about how you relate to those in authority over you? If you're honest, maybe as far as the government is concerned, probably not a lot beyond that nagging feeling that you don't always keep to the speed limit. But apart from that, we're all pretty law-abiding citizens, aren't we? So we don't really give much thought to how we relate to those in authority over us. But then COVID-19 arrived, and it made it a live issue. So we had the first lockdown in the middle of March last year. 3 weeks to flatten the curve. Stay at home except for essential shopping and work, medical needs, exercise once a day with your household, providing care. Well, primary schools and non-essential shops reopened in June. Face coverings became compulsory with exceptions in July. The number of people we could legally meet with was limited. The rule of six was introduced in September. The three-tier system of local lockdown restrictions was introduced in October. Then a second lockdown in November, a three-tier system in December with a fourth tier added. The third lockdown at the beginning of January, which only began to be eased last month, and it's still illegal to meet socially indoors at all and in groups of more than six or two households outside. It stopped us seeing friends and family, comforting those who mourn. It's affected people's mental health and their jobs, children's education. And what might the future hold? I don't know how closely you listened to the Prime Minister's statement on Bank Holiday Monday, April the 5th, but on the subject of COVID status reports, I thought he was very careful to say that they weren't for steps 2 and 3, so people wouldn't have to show them when they went to the pub or to the shops or the hairdressers on Monday, the 12th of April, or when indoor hospitality opens in May. He used the words "at that stage." And he said there were issues with COVID vaccine certification using vaccination alone, but his words didn't rule them out in the future. And the government's running pilots for large sporting events and theatres. What else will be included? And what about in the church? We feel the effect of government authority in the church more than ever over this past year. First, it was illegal to meet at all. Then when we could meet, we had to be distanced. We couldn't sing. Then we had to wear face coverings. Then we couldn't meet again. And then we could. It affects how we meet up outside services and express our life as a community. Well, what could be next? It affects how we share the good news of Christ with our villages and our estates. Well, how do we negotiate all this? We're continuing our series going through Peter's first letter. And one of the advantages of going through books of the Bible section by section is that we don't avoid covering difficult topics. And this week, Peter gives us some principles about how to relate to those in authority and why. Now remember, this section of the letter follows on from what Peter said in chapter 2, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So the way Christians relate to authority is one of the ways others will see that Christians live the way they do because they're Christians, and so want to put their trust in Christ themselves, so that when he returns, they will join in giving praise to God. I'm going to look at this chapter in two sections. The first is submission to authorities, verses 13 to 17. And we're going to spend most of our time focusing on this. And then we're going to look at the sufferings of Christ, verses 18 to 25. So first, submission to authorities. And Peter says the basic attitude we should have to governing authorities is obedience and respect. Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors. At the end of verse 17, honour the king. And Peter gives two reasons for this. The first is the reason for their institution. The reason for their institution, verses 13 and 14. That's in verse 13, Peter says that Christians are to submit themselves to the governing authorities for the Lord's sake. God has appointed them for a purpose. It's interesting to think about what governing authorities might have looked like if Adam and Eve hadn't rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden and as the human race multiplied and spread across the face of the earth. But here Peter tells us what their purpose is in a fallen world. Verse 14, to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. Authorities are meant to be a blessing from God. They uphold justice. By punishing those who do wrong, they act as the brakes on evil in our society, to stop society becoming worse. So imagine if murders were committed, but they're not investigated, or suspects are brought to trial, but then were never sentenced. Or people trafficking. It would be an incentive to allow those things to go unchecked. And by commending those who do right, they encourage virtue to flourish. If you praise a child for doing something kind, they will want to do that even more. Like when the Queen awards honours for service to the country, it inspires others. So the reason for their institution. And then secondly, Peter gives another reason for submission to and respect to authorities. And that is the result of obedience. The result of obedience, verses 15 to 17. Verse 15, for it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. It seems that people are or will be wrongly accusing the people Peter is writing to of doing evil. And so by submitting to authority and doing what is good, people have no reason to accuse them. And that is part of what is needed for what Peter describes in verse 12 to happen, Though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And Peter goes on to explain what it means to do good in verse 16. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. If we trust in Christ, we are free. We've been given new birth through the resurrection. We have an inheritance that can never spoil or fade, which is being kept for us, and we are being kept for it. We've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. He gave his life as a sacrifice to pay the price for our sins. We're free from needing to try and keep God's law in order to earn that inheritance. We're free from the penalty of failing to obey that law. But that doesn't mean we're free to live as we please. We're to use that freedom to serve God. And that means doing good. Here are some ways that Christians in the past put it. Augustine said that God's service is perfect freedom. Calvin says, it is a free servitude and a serving freedom. And Martin Luther, a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. And a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. A fish may feel that it's limited by living in water, and so it might leap out onto the bank, but it will soon find that its freedom is short-lived as it flops there and quickly expires. It's in the water of the service of God, doing good, that we find that we're truly free. And then Peter further describes what doing good and living as servants of God involves in verse 17. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, and honour the king. And notice the difference in commands. We have a number of different responsibilities. Pay special attention to how we're to behave towards God and the king. We're to honour the king, but we are to fear God. Not to be terrified of him or afraid of him, but to be in reverent awe of him. To honour the king, but we're to fear God. And Peter says this will silence those who accuse Christians of doing wrong, which is a step towards people seeing their good deeds and putting their trust in Christ so that when he returns, they will glorify God. Well, that seems straightforward, doesn't it? Case closed. 1 Peter 2 says, submit to governing authorities, so for the sake of our witness to the world, we need to submit. And that should be our default position, our factory setting. We're not to be anarchists. But I don't think anarchy is our particular temptation. And there are other situations when we have to operate in a different mode. So as we think about how we apply what Peter teaches here, we have to recognise the historical context of his letter. In chapter 5, verse 13, Peter says he's writing from Babylon, which is symbolic here and in the rest of the New Testament for Rome, drawing on the Old Testament imagery of a great world empire in which God's people are living as strangers and exiles, often hostile to God's people. And when Peter refers to the king, he's referring to Caesar, and in particular, the Roman Emperor Nero. Now, you might be thinking at this point, Nero, wasn't he the emperor who threw Christians to wild animals? Didn't he crucify them? Didn't he have them burned alive? And so if Peter's saying submit to that king, well, how much more should we in our day? But the beginning of Nero's reign actually started off quite well. And given the positive view of the authority of the king that Peter has here, it seems likely that Peter, he was writing his letter during that period. It was only in AD 64 and the Great Fire of Rome that, according to Roman historian Tacitus, Nero accused Christians of being responsible and did so to remove suspicion from himself. And that's when he persecuted Christians. It's hard to imagine Peter saying that authorities are sent to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right, and calling us to submit to and honour them when Nero is doing all those things. We need to come back to verse 13. Submit yourselves to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every authority. We submit to authority because God tells us to, not because the authorities themselves tell us to. God alone has authority in himself. Other authorities don't. They get their authority from him. Even when they don't know it or acknowledge it, they're appointed by him and fulfill his purposes. And they're only being obedient to him when they're punishing those who do wrong and commending those who do right. When they stop punishing those who do wrong, or even punish those who do right, and when they commend those who do wrong, they're being disobedient. And God is the one who defines what is right and what is wrong, not the governing authorities. Look again at verse 16. Live as free men. It's not selfish to want to preserve freedom. This is not a freedom that we use to cover up evil and to do what we want. This is the freedom both for ourselves and others to live as servants of God. And we have responsibilities to different groups of people. Verse 17, love the brotherhood of believers. Again, it seems straightforward. You've heard this message. Well, love of our neighbours means doing what the government says to keep people safe. But love of our neighbours means more than simply stopping people getting sick of a virus. There's much more to love and keeping people healthy and well than that. It means promoting their mental health. It means enabling them to provide a living for themselves or the people who work for them. To enable them to have an education for their children. We need to have a broader view of what it means to love the brotherhood of believers. To enable them to encourage one another. And we need to remember that our own context is different. We do that with any part of the Bible, wouldn't we? And verse 18 of this letter itself addresses slaves and masters. But we don't have slaves and masters, and so we'd have to work out how that applies in our context. And it's the same with how we apply what Peter says about submitting to authorities. In our society, there's a higher authority than the monarch or the government, made up of the ministers of the crown. And that is the law, which holds the members of the government to account. And submitting to that higher authority may conflict with the governing authorities. So there's a recent ruling in Scotland which said that the ban on public worship was actually illegal. Had churches continued to meet, they would have been submitting to authority, but it would have brought them into conflict with the Scottish government. A further observation is that sometimes submitting to an institution and honouring it actually requires opposition to individuals or an individual within it in order to prevent harm. So imagine a father who says he's going to set fire to the family home and he's restrained by one of his sons. Is that son being disobedient to his father by restraining his father? Well, no, he's not. He's honouring his father by preventing him from bringing this disaster upon himself and upon the house. He's being dutiful. He's honouring his father. An example from history in this country. In 1688, a group of nobles invited William of Orange and his wife Mary, the daughter of James II, to take the throne of this country. They honoured the crown, they honoured the monarchy by inviting someone else to come in to take the place of James II because they were afraid of the direction that things were going to go. And Peter displayed that nuanced understanding of submission to authority in his own life. So we see some examples of this in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are teaching people about Jesus in the temple, and the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees come up to them, and they put them in prison. And the next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law meet, including the high priest and members of his family, and they question Peter and John. Acts chapter 4, verses 18 to 20. They called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Then in the next chapter, the apostles are performing miracles in the temple. The high priest and his associates arrest the apostles and put them in jail. And during the night, the angel of the Lord opens the doors, brings them all out, and tells them to go back into the temple courts to tell people about the new life that God offers people in Christ. And the temple guard bring them before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. Acts chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." One final example from the life of Peter. A little bit further along in Acts chapter 12, Peter is arrested by Herod and he's put in prison. And it's the night before he's due to be put on trial and probably executed. And an angel comes into the prison cell, wakes him up, the chains fall off his wrists. And they walk past the guards and the angel leads him into the city. Peter goes to a house where the church is praying. Eventually they let him in. And then we hear no more about Peter until he writes this letter. But Peter doesn't hand himself in after he's been set free from prison, even though that's the earthly authority. There he doesn't submit. Let me give an example of what happens when Christians fail to make this distinction between when it's appropriate to submit to authority and when it isn't. So in South Africa during apartheid, black people were not allowed to attend white churches and white people were not allowed to attend black churches. And the white churches failed to speak out about this. After all, black people were still allowed to have services. They were still allowed to worship. And yet this was interference in the worship of the church that completely went against all that the New Testament taught about the fact that we are one in Christ through faith in him. And Jesus Christ breaks down the barrier between different people groups. So submission to authority. That should be our default position. And Peter tells us the reason for their institution: to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. And Peter tells us the result of obedience. It silences those who accuse Christians of doing wrong, which would be an obstacle to their coming to faith in Christ. But Peter's command is given in a particular context. And as he demonstrates in his own life, that submission is not absolute. And we have a range of options available to us when there is a conflict in our own context. That might be writing to our member of parliament. That might be exercising our right to vote when the time comes. That might be engaging in debate and seeking to persuade people, presenting evidence, challenging decisions in the courts. And there may be a place for disobedience. In verses 18 to 20, Peter goes on to give another example of submission, that of slaves to their masters. And I'm not planning to talk about that this morning. This is a sinful human institution, not a divine institution like the governing authorities in verses 13 to 17. But this is a context in which Christians may have to endure suffering for doing good when that is something that their master doesn't want them to do. And that could become the case with governing authorities as well, when our call to submit to God comes into conflict with submitting to governing authorities. So we're going to finish with the reason Peter gives for continuing to do good under suffering, which applies to that situation. So secondly, the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ, verses 21 to 25. And Peter shows us two aspects to this. First of all, the example of his death. Verses 21 to 23. Let me read them again. He says, "To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." As far as God's law was concerned, Jesus lived a sinless life. But he didn't always submit to human authority when that conflicted with God's word. So he healed and he allowed his disciples to pick grain on the Sabbath when that went against the laws that had been handed down by their ancestors. His disciples didn't observe the ritual hand washing before meals. Jesus admitted to being the Messiah. He admitted to being a king. And so he was blindfolded. People said, "Prophesy," as they beat him. Soldiers mocked him. They put a purple robe and a crown of thorns on him. They called out, "Hail, King of the Jews." They hit him on the head with a staff and spat on him. And as he hung on the cross, those who passed by said, "You who are going to destroy this temple and raise it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." The chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him and said, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." One of those crucified with him insulted him as well. Yet through all of this, Jesus didn't retaliate. He didn't respond with hatred. He remained silent. God calls us to follow Christ's example of suffering for doing good. But an example on its own is not enough. More than that, Jesus died to enable us to live a life of doing good. So secondly, the meaning of his death. The meaning of his death, verses 24 and 25. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And behind this section is the prophecy of Isaiah 53. "By nature, we all wander from God's ways like sheep. We go our own way. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took upon himself the punishment that his sheep deserve. And when we return to him in faith, we are forgiven. And he wants that old way of life, of going our own way, to come to an end. And he gives us new spiritual life so that we can do what is right." And it may be that you're here this morning or you're watching on the live stream and you know you've gone astray and you need to return to Jesus, the shepherd of your soul, this morning. The sufferings of Christ. Jesus gives us both an example of suffering for doing good and the power to do it. So as we continue to have to relate to those in authority, Peter gives us the basic principle of submission to those in authority as his means to punish those who do evil and reward those who do good. And it's part of the bigger picture of how he wants to live in a way that leads others to become Christians and glorify God. But we can't apply this woodenly. Peter was likely writing at a time of relative stability. God alone has supreme authority, and he can define alone what is right and wrong. Our own government is under a higher authority, and honouring the institution doesn't always mean straightforward obedience to what the individuals within it say. And Peter backs this up with his own life. Doing good can bring suffering, and the sufferings of Christ give us both an example to follow, but also the forgiveness and the new life, which give us the power we need to follow in his steps. Let us pray. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us an ordered world and you have placed people in authority to punish evil and reward what is good. We pray that you would bless us with that kind of authority in our society. We pray that you would you'd help us to submit to you above all, and we pray that you would forgive us for those times where we have failed to do that. We thank you for the gift of your Son, who died not only to give us an example of suffering, but also by his death and resurrection to enable us to be forgiven and have new life. We pray for your wisdom to apply this teaching in the week ahead, as we relate to those in authority over us. Would we stand out from the world around us? Would people see our lives? Would they know that we live the way we do because we're Christians? And would they want to put their trust in Christ themselves? We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.